Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 11 verses of this chapter, and this morning we'll look at the final half of the chapter, verses 12 through 26. So that's where we'll begin the reading at verse 12. Here, once again, God's Word. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. And so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Well, this morning we continue on in Solomon's search for meaning in life. So far, he's attempted to find meaning in life through work, education, creativity, and pleasure, through having a good time laughing, drinking, listening to music, and chasing women. And as we have learned, in each case, he has come to the very same conclusion every time. And that is, when life is viewed solely from the perspective of living under the sun and apart from God, it's all vanity. It's meaningless. It's like grasping for the wind. However, the preacher is a tenacious man, and he isn't willing to throw in the towel just yet. So like any wise man would do in researching such an important subject as this, he takes a step back in order to look over the ground that he's already traveled, perhaps to double-check his work, perhaps to make sure he didn't miss something. So in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only that which is already done." Now, if we've followed his line of thought up to this point, we know, and we can pretty much predict, what his verdict will be in all these matters. But before he renders what by now is that predictable verdict, he lets us know that the result of his experiment carries weight not just for himself, but also for everybody who would follow after him. His point being that if such a man as himself, a king given unsurpassed wisdom by God and practically unlimited resources, if a man like him has taken up this experiment and has come to the conclusion that all is vanity, then what hope is there of anybody coming after him who might come up with a different conclusion? None. In other words, this has been a thorough experiment, and his conclusion is not only sound, but has huge ramifications for all who would come after him. Well, as he reflects back upon the roads that he has traveled, and as he contemplates the whole subject of wisdom and folly one more time, he feels the need to state something that is perhaps obvious to most people. In verses 13 and 14. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The preacher would have us to know something of what he has discovered during his analysis of life under the sun. Based on his research, he's willing to concede that there is a benefit to being wise over being foolish in this life, at least generally speaking. In general, wise people in this world will tend to do better in school, in business, in relationships, in raising children, and in many other areas of life. Overall, those who are wise in this life will typically have more going for them than the fool who goes through life carelessly. Well, that's an easy point to concede, I think, for at least most of us. But here's the catch. It's one thing to concede this truth, but when you consider the value of earthly wisdom in light of what people believe about death being the absolute end for all of us, then one has a very difficult time trying to explain why it's better to be wise than it is to be foolish. You see, the preacher isn't just interested in the advantage that the wise worldly man has over the foolish worldly man while they live under the sun. He's concerned with the bigger picture, you see. Look at what he says in verses 14 through 17. He says, "Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. And so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool. And therefore I hated life." He says, "I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind." You see, when he compares the wise businessman of this world with the foolish businessman of this world, he sees that the benefit goes to the wise one. He affirms that it's better to be wise than foolish. But he's also aware that both men will have the same end. Both men will eventually die, and when each man dies, the question is, what will it matter which one was wiser? Will it matter? No. See, it's just like that common expression that we know of that says about death, that death is the equalizer. Right? Death is the great leveler of man, and it's no respecter of whether a man is wise or foolish. Folks, if all there is to life is what we see under the sun, if there is no God and no life after death, then we're faced with the shocking reality that it really doesn't matter in the end. Who cares if a person is wise or foolish if we all end up in the same graveyard 6 feet under with nothing that follows afterward? Phil Ryken says, "It's one thing to believe that all men are mortal, accepting the reality of death in intellectual terms. But it's something entirely different to recognize that we ourselves must die. This is something every soldier confronts in wartime. Many soldiers go into their first battle with the naive expectation that although other men will die, somehow they will manage to survive. But when they see their first comrade fall in battle, they think, that could have been me. and they're compelled to confront their own mortality. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. And as I thought about this reality during this past week, I found it ironic that we have people in this world like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking who spend so much time and so much effort trying to persuade people that God doesn't exist, when all the while, if they are right, all their efforts are pointless and all for nothing. What a waste of time. You see, if God doesn't exist, then so what? What do I care what you have to say? If God doesn't exist, then that means you die and that's it. Why spend all your time and effort debating with Christians and other people of different faiths, attempting to persuade people that nothing really matters? That's pointless. If God doesn't exist, then nothing really matters. And if nothing really matters, then why waste your time arguing about matters that don't matter? Foolishness. Vanity. But even more shocking is that not only is the distinction between wisdom and folly of no consequence under the sun, but neither are any of the other judgment calls in this life that we make. Think about that. What business do we have of valuing anything in life more than its opposite if everything leads to the same place, namely the grave? Why is it better to be good instead of wicked? Why is it better to tell the truth than to lie? But nevertheless, Solomon does affirm here that wisdom is better than folly, even though he can't tell us why at this point, right? And more than that, the preacher goes on to tell us in verse 16, not only that the value judgments are meaningless because of the looming reality of death, but so is everything else that relates to one's life and legacy. With the passing of each generation, more and more is forgotten about those who have preceded us. Gordon Ketty says, Beethoven may be said to live on in his music, but the truth is that we know the music, not the man. Right? The names and the acts of the famous and the notorious remain in the written records and the oral traditions of mankind. But outside of these selective and even arbitrary memorials, the good and the bad, the foolish and the wise, perish into anonymity. Dust they were, and unto dust they did return. Found it interesting that to learn how Alexander the Great learned this lesson firsthand from his friend Diogenes, who was also a famous philosopher of that period. One day, Alexander found Diogenes standing alone in a field, and he happened to be looking intently at this large pile of bones. And so curious, Alexander asked him what he was doing, and to which he replied, "I'm searching for the bones of your father, Philip, but I can't seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." Death is a very serious problem for mankind, especially when a person believes that there's nothing beyond death. Derek Kidner put it like this, if one fate comes to all, and that fate is extinction, it robs every man of his dignity and every project of its point. You know, perhaps one of the reasons so many people cling to life so desperately comes down to the fact that they fear death more, right? Again, to quote Gordon Ketty, the last resting place of the secular mind is the aching anticlimax of absolute non-existence. He's right. He's absolutely right. But thanks be to God, this isn't the case for those who are in Christ. One of the most liberating things about being a Christian is that we live by faith, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's a big difference between these two approaches to life and to death, isn't there? Nevertheless, when the unbeliever gives his mind to thinking about the reality of his own mortality, and when he truly contemplates this reality without throwing himself out there or allowing himself to be sidetracked by other things in this life that would keep him from thinking soberly about that reality, he will eventually get to the point of hating his life altogether, which is what the preacher tells us in verse 17. You see, as he's thought about the reality of death and thought about the fact that they're under the sun, there is no difference between the way that they die. They're all the same in the end. It drives a wise man crazy to think that. It causes him to hate his very own life to give consideration to this reality. C.J. Williams puts it like this. It is important, he says, to remember at this juncture that Kohelet is standing in the shoes of a secular man, working from a concealed premise in order to show the meaninglessness of every path except one. He uses not the guilt of sin to drive men to Christ, as the law does. Rather, he uses the despair of meaninglessness to drive men to see the one and only place where true meaning can be found. But he speaks not only of the secular man under the sun. He speaks also to God's people who must make their pilgrimage under the sun, warning us in very arresting, vivid, and brutally honest terms to not be enticed by the siren song of earthly wisdom and meaningless pleasure. Christ, he says, will not just be a comforting add-on to a man's pursuit of pleasure. You cannot live life amassing things and pursuing endless enjoyments as if naming the name of Christ sanctifies such vanity. You do have a meaningful purpose in this world, and it is much more than just a joyride. It is to know the mind of God and to do the work of His kingdom, for your treasure is elsewhere and of another kind. See, folks, if we limit our view of life to life only as it exists under the sun, then we will inevitably grow to hate this life. That is, if we seriously contemplate the reality of death and the reality of us being forgotten in time to come, as long as our perspective on life is limited to life under the sun, we will find many things to hate about this life. But there is a remedy to be found. You see, we must turn our attention to that wisdom which comes from above the sun. Not under the sun, but above the sun. That wisdom which comes from the sun, S-O-N, who sits above the sun, S-U-N. The scriptures exhort us not to be content with living our lives constrained by the boundaries of this world, but to instead seek that wisdom from above. To seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We're told to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And in doing this by faith, we see Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In doing this, we see Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. By faith, we know that Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death. We know He rested in that grave for 3 days, after which He rose from the dead, proving that He has the power over death. And because He's alive, so will we be, if we are wise unto salvation. Those who come to Christ for salvation are blessed to have their names written in God's book of life. And by that record, we will always be remembered, because God cannot and will not forget His own. You want to be remembered forever? Make sure you're being remembered by God. Make sure He has written His name, your name, I should say, in his book of life. Strive to have your name written in His book of life. Yet for those who insist on living life apart from God, the preacher would point out yet another aspect of vanity under the sun. And we see that in verses 18 through 23. The preacher says, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Sometimes when you read this book, it's hard to believe it was written some 3,000 years ago, because it sounds so much like the way so many people today speak about labor and work. How many people hate the work they do? So many people speak of work as the rat race, as the grind, all kinds of pejorative terms like that. When people, you see, expect the fruit of their labor to deliver more than it can, more than it's designed to do, the result is a huge disappointment, even leading to despair. And so this is what happens when we make idols of our work. Sinclair Ferguson says that in every area of life, it's the same. When we discover that our idols have feet of clay, our distaste for them is usually in direct proportion to our early devotion to them. It tends to be as wholehearted as was the pursuit and the short-lived pleasure. Of course, the other thing that drives people crazy is the fact that no matter how hard one works and how much one might acquire as a result of their hard work, the reality is that there's no way to guarantee it will last. The time is coming when all that we have worked for and all that we have gained in this life will be lost. Lost either through our poor management or lost by our death. This sorrow and vexation over work occurs both night and day. There's no rest for the weary, as they say. You notice the text in verse 23 says that this problem will last all his days. This isn't just something that bothers him every once in a while. It's a never-ending problem. From the beginning of a career to its end, people grow weary in carrying out their vocations under the sun. For the man who lives strictly under the sun, his work is burdensome. And to add insult to injury, his thoughts are consumed not only with his own mortality, but equally troubling is the thought of the loss of all of his possessions. These sorts of thoughts have a way of keeping a guy up late into the night, impinging upon any rest he might get. Sometimes people are anxious as to whether or not there will be enough work to support their families and to support their obligations and to support their pursuit of possessions. Sometimes we're anxious over the amount of work that needs to get done and how it will prevent us from spending time with our families doing the things we would rather be doing. And there are also times when there's so much work to be done that we become anxious about whether or not it will ever get done. In all these ways, and even more, our sleep is interrupted. If all we can think about is our work and our possessions, we will hate life eventually. Now, contrast this fear and this anxiety with the peace that our Lord Jesus Christ had when he was on the boat in the midst of a storm and was able to sleep. Mark chapter 4, verse 38. And how he even enabled his disciples to do the same thing in Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. In other places, Jesus tells us not to worry about what we will eat or what clothes we will wear, because our Father in heaven is aware of our needs even before we make them known. In the Psalms, we're reminded that the lion's young may be hungry and may lack its food, but those who trust the Lord will not lack any good thing. We can rest on these promises as God's children. Well, the preacher has mentioned this idea of leaving things behind for future generations. He's mentioned that before already in these first two chapters of this book. But here, a different element is added. And before I get to it, I want to give credit where credit is due. And you'll find I'm going to quote periodically from Dr. Williams, a good friend of mine, who's also the Hebrew professor at RPTS. He just has a way of putting things, and so I share this with you because I've gleaned so much from him. And I thought this was a very interesting way that he put this. So listen to this and think about it for just a few moments. He says the vexation that comes from knowing that wealth and achievements don't just pass away, but they pass to another person. And here's the interesting twist, he says. One that he says he has given a lot of thought to. And here's what I conclude, he says. At base, the secular mindset does not and cannot grasp the concept of grace. Think about this. An inheritance that is passed on to benefit someone who did not work for it, even in terms of earthly wealth, is a well-established biblical protocol. Succeeding generations thus begin life not from square one, but with an inheritance. Behind this idea, he says, stands the heavenly precedent of the covenant of grace, the benefits of which are often called an inheritance. That is, they are not earned, but are simply received. Now, as Kohelet stands in his secular shoes, speaking words that are formulated under the sun, he is chided by the thought that someone, even his own sons, might reap the benefits of labor that they did not perform. There's something deeper here than mere selfishness. After all, why would a dead man care what happens to his things as long as they are enjoyed, as long as he enjoyed them to the fullest in his life? Mere selfishness would be satisfied with that. But the depravity of sin hates to see unearned benefit. Indeed, it cannot think beyond terms of earned merit, which is why the pagan man's concept of salvation, if he has one at all, is based on works, not grace. And so even under the sun, the selfish man will gladly receive an inheritance, but only grudgingly leave one. Because on the one hand, selfishness dictates his outlook. And on the other hand, he knows nothing of the concept of grace and cannot even exercise this heavenly virtue, even in the most oblique earthly way. The propensity to work and to give is produced by and patterned after the grace of Christ, which he left as an inheritance by his death. He worked for, earned, and gave freely the inheritance of salvation to his people. Thus, his people live in his precedent, even in the smallest matters like earthly wealth. But to the secular man, this whole business is a vexing matter. He hates to leave his things to others, not just because he is selfish, but out of a twisted sense of his own merit that has no grasp of grace, whether divine or mundane. I worked for it, and it's all mine. It's an assertion that goes much deeper than it first appears. It's a worldview that encompasses an entire outlook on earthly and spiritual matters that operates on the notion of merit rather than grace. Thus, we see once again that worldviews collide even in the most mundane matters. In the world which God created and oversees, the idea of inheritance and the idea of grace more in tandem, even if they move on different levels. They move in tandem, even if they move on different levels. Indeed, the Old Testament writers use such terms interchangeably. Thus, the two ideas intersect as concepts, even if they are manifest in different ways. And so we see in this light, when seen in this light, we can understand the secular protest over inheritance. It's an earthly protocol that has a divine nuance. Thus, to the earthly man, it appears as one more vanity to add to the list. But this protest over inheritance has a more obvious face value. Once again, it is the desire to find and to keep something of lasting significance. It is the desire that man has to reflect on the transience of his accomplishment, to see their vanity, and by some means try to defy the grave and to keep them for himself. It is at least an evidence that man was built for something more, that he has a desire for something significant and immortal, but he cannot find it under the sun. Indeed, the only thing that will satisfy that eternal desire is to be found, again, above the sun. What man needs most is Jesus Christ. He gives, and he is eternal life itself. And with him are true pleasures forevermore. Jesus says of himself in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, another thing to consider in light of all this is the fact that the troubles that so many folks face in this life has so much to do with the tight grip that they have on the things in this life that they can never keep their hold on forever. The reality is, nothing truly, truly belongs to us, does it? At best, we are but stewards, and we will be leaving all these things behind to those who follow after us. The best thing to do then, as the people of God, is to learn to have a loose grip on the possessions of this world. That way, if they are taken from us, or we're taken from them, we won't be overly troubled by the separation. And this will be true all the more for those of us, again, who are in Christ, and who are purposed in heart and mind to store up treasures not here on earth, but there in heaven, where nothing can affect them, where they are kept secure forever. So far, the preacher has conducted a number of experiments, and he's come to the same conclusion over and over and over again. And as he has gone down each road, he has concluded that it's all vanity, that it's all meaningless. But could it be, could it really be that all of life is really that meaningless? Could it be that he's overstating things just a little bit? Are all the pursuits in this life really so futile? If so, should we all just take up the Grateful Dead lyrics to that personal anthem and sing, "I may be going to hell in a bucket, babe, but at least I'm enjoying the ride. At least I'm enjoying the ride." There's an ancient epitaph in Rome that says, "Bathing, wine, and love affairs. These hurt our bodies, but they make life worth living. I've lived my days, I reveled, and I drank all that I desired. Once I was not, then I was, now I am not again, but I don't care." Given that all of life under the sun is so meaningless, and it is meaningless, should we just follow suit with the Romans? Is that the way we should approach life? Or should we just follow the advice of the Apostle Paul, who tells us that if there is no Christ and if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope for salvation to be found, and therefore we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Well, the preacher has some considerably different advice to offer us. And he gives it to us by finally providing us with some good news in verses 24 through 26. He says, "Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." So here we come across the first of what is called the four Carpe Diem texts from Ecclesiastes, from Kohelet, which Carpe Diem means to seize the day. And it's interesting to note that God has been referred to only once up to now in this book. And the time he was mentioned previously was really more along the lines of blaming him for the things, the troubles in this life. It wasn't really so much a necessarily positive thing about the Lord, but showing that, boy, the troubles in our lives come from his hand, right? Excuse me. So it's clear then, as we read these verses in verses 24 to 26, it's clear that we've come to a transitional point in the book where we're finally given what we might call a ray of hope under the sun. Finally given an encouraging word from the preacher. Now, it's worth noting that the preacher isn't simply reminding us here in this passage. She's not just simply reminding us to pray over our meals so that we'll find the meaning of life as God intended. Rather, what he is telling us is that if we really want to know the meaning of life, if we really want to be able to enjoy the work of our hands along with our food and drink, then what we need then is a right relationship with God. We need to be in covenant with him and to be able to see all these things as gifts from his hand. And the only way to be in covenant with him is to know his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Christ that we find meaningful direction and a meaningful context for all areas of life. It's only by coming to Jesus and living in light of his grace that our labor and our laughter, our relationships, our eating and drinking, our music, our recreation, all these things begin to take on a positive role that will bear good fruit in our lives. And so finally, we've come to that one path that is not vain. As one man put it, it is the way of faith in Christ of which Kohelet preaches. It is the only way that means anything, and it means everything. It's worth mentioning that the reference here in this passage to the sinner is more than likely a reference to those who simply fail to live in light of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. A sinner is literally one who misses the mark, right? And so in this book, in this particular context, to miss the mark is to fail to understand the meaning and purpose of life as the Lord has revealed it in and through his word. So the fact is, those outside of Christ are actually, in the long run, they're actually serving the church. That's what Kohelet is telling us. What they do and what they make will ultimately be used for the Lord's purposes. Because we're told at the end of Ephesians 1 that Jesus rules over all things for his church. Now, perhaps there might also be an eschatological understanding of these things, and that ultimately, all that the unbelieving world does will be done and for the glory of God. They don't intend it now. They think they're storing things up for themselves and building up their own empires, but in the long run, these are all serving the purpose of Christ. So let's conclude with a couple points of application. As God's people, we must learn to enjoy life because it's God's goal for us. It's God's goal for us. In the beginning, God made all things, and he made all things good. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 that God provides for us richly all things to enjoy. In 1 Timothy 4:4, we're told that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. In Psalm 104 and verse 15, the psalmist provides us with a wonderful description of the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in this life. Blessings such as wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. You see, here's the point. God made all things good for us. For us. He made them in order that we might find them satisfying and pleasurable. We're supposed to enjoy the good things in life because that's what God intended from the beginning. Indeed, there is, folks, there is a legitimate form of enjoyment that we can get from the ordinary pleasures of this life, even such seemingly basic pleasures as eating and drinking. When we do those things to the glory of God, they are wonderful. But there's more. We're also supposed to enjoy life, recognizing that he is the one who has provided all these things for us. The preacher tells us that he saw these things as coming from the hand of God himself. Like life itself is a gift, is what he's telling us. Life is a gift. Life is something that was given to us from God. Of course, there are people who are quick to call life a gift, but fail to take their thought to its logical conclusion. If life is a gift, then that means it must have been given to us. Impersonal forces of nature are incapable of bestowing something to us as a gift. Impersonal forces of nature simply do what they do with no goal, no intent, no motivation. But if we would carefully consider what we're taught about our life, when we look at the beauty of creation, we would see that this creation proclaims that it has a creator. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day that utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, if we would but look by faith. And one more quote from Romans 1, 18 through 20. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." A correct view of creation will teach us that life is a gift and that God is the giver of that gift. One last quote from Gordon Keddie. He says, "A language with which we normally describe the accomplished child and the creative craftsman expresses the theological truth undergirding our very existence. We call them gifted individuals. In our hearts and consciences, we know that life is a gift and that there is a giver. So then, it's not wrong then to enjoy the blessings that we receive in this life, so long as we receive them in Christ. We simply need to make sure that our joy is aroused and motivated by a proper perspective that acknowledges the origin of these blessings. And therefore, of all people in this life, Christians ought to be the ones who get the greatest amount of enjoyment and pleasure from their labor, from their recreation, from their eating and drinking, and whatever other lawful things we might put our hands to, knowing that these gifts come from our Father above. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.